Now shall we begin this evening's meeting in the singing of number 112. 112. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Now shall we begin this evening's meeting in the singing of number 112. 112. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy way. Brother Raymond Hare tonight, followed by the reading by Brother Norman Tredgett.
And be thankful for this place of privilege that is ours, to be able to be good with us, to come into thy holy presence. Now we do, we remember that it is through the blood of thy Son that we have been made mighty. Might we return thee our praise and our thanks for this wonderful blessing that we have afforded to us. We pray thee, Lord, for all that thou hast done for each one of us since last we met in this place, in this manner. Praise thee, Lord, for thy sustaining grace. Thank thee, Lord, for thy word that has gone forth from this place, through the many meetings and trials. Thank thee for the journey just completed of thy servant, Brother Allen. And we will remember those children of thine, those servants of thine, who have spent so long bearing up growing with us in those far from parts of the world. Thank thee, Lord, remember them. Pray, dear Lord, that they may realize afresh that they are one with us and are perhaps the worst of them at this time and drawn to Christian fellowship. And we bless thee, dear Lord, from day and our own experience that is impressed upon us the truth of thy word and the same to be right in the Bible. We pray and praise thee afresh for all of us children from thy truth. And as we return to this place, after this foundation day meeting, we do pray that thou so enable each one of us by the grace given by thee, so run in the race, that when we appear before thee, and thou dost divinely assess our life more than service, we shall be of such a quality that will merit thy divine approval. And then we give the praise beyond the glory to our Lord Jesus, who has made it all gloriously possible.
Norman Tredgett, Acts 6. Would you please turn to Matthew 13? The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, and some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.
Now let us sing number 104. 104. Almighty God Supreme, to Thee we bow the knee. To Thee, O Lord, who wast and art and evermore shalt be. And may our praise ascend acceptable to Thee through Christ our Lord, Thy blessed Son, who died on Calvary.
Thank you.
Probably the notices indicate that I come from Preston. Just a little group of people who meet in fellowship there every fortnight. They'll be asking me how we went on tomorrow. And they asked me to convey to you their greeting. I'm quite sure that some of them could have wished to be here. But expenses seem to rise on every hand and they haven't felt able to come. I was thinking that our brother Stuart has returned from a world tour. Someone else returned from a world tour this week, I believe. And they gathered together and had a very large welcome meeting in London here the other night. Were they not the Rolling Stones? Have they not an audience of what? 11,000 or more? And I wonder if the members of the body gathered together in one place from all the earth would even number that quantity. And yet, how wonderful to think that from the small beginnings which have been mentioned once or twice today, the movement has grown to what it is. Small was the beginning. It always is. I was mentioning to one of the friends that growth always begins like that. During the war, my brother and I, who were at that time poultry farmers, had to turn over our land to growing crops, and we discovered things that we never knew were in there. Have you heard of fumitory? It's a weed. It's one of the most delicate of weeds. And yet it comes up in two little leaves, always like that, the seed leaves. A weak, straggling plant that immediately falls over. But it grows to a bush. That size. And that size. It's almost as though the later growth is the strongest. You have your gardens, you know all about ground salt. You know that small and weak is its beginning. But before long it's throwing things up here and there and little puffs of light and your garden will be full of ground from next year unless you do something about it. Do you remember how Mr. Wells many, many years ago, I thought of looking it up but I didn't, he had a series which was called When the Commandment Came. Perhaps some of you even were the fruits of that were placed in the article. For it was a statement from certain of the fellowship who indicated how they'd come to an understanding of the truth of the mystery. I used to enjoy reading those, and I often feel as I look back down my experience, how wonderful was the leading that brought me. In a Sunday school, a gentleman who himself entertained Mr. Welch in his own home in our own village where I live now, who used to help forward the movement as best he could, who used to mention the Berean Expositor, who in his Sunday school Bible class, the senior Bible class, had the companion Bible, but in its part, you remember, the ones bound in green. I was only a boy, 10 or 11, but occasionally my own Sunday school teacher wasn't there, and we were able to go in the senior Bible class, get us out of the way or get our attention or something. And if only Mr. Purvis was speaking. What a joy it was to hear him as he took the scriptures and expounded them. And how sometimes he would use a word that, two words, right division. How sometimes he would use a word, mystery, or the secret. My little mind, taking these things without fully understanding. But I realized that this gentleman had something which filled his life and illumined it. And his scholarship. And the day came when, as a young man, he asked my fiancée and myself if we would like to go to a meeting in Preston where C.H. Welch was to address a meeting. And we went. I can remember what he talked about. I can see the chart. Luke chapter 1. The prophecy that, well, the word that came from Zechariah when his tongue was open. You're all like that. You're all smiling. You can remember what he used to talk about, the scant you and the charts he brought. And we had our tea afterwards, and we took the address, of course, and so on. Mr. Brininger's address. And oh, what a thief is procrastination. You should never put off what you should do today. And I'm afraid I did. And the address got lost. And I always longed for it and wished, as I grew a little older, that I knew, and that I could find out somehow where Mr. Wells was, if I could get his writings. And I took the prophetic news for a little while. And one day there was an advert in. I don't know what it was, except that it used the word Berean. It wasn't one of ours. I don't think Mr. Foster started advertising then. And I wrote to the editor, or to the address, and said, I was actually seeking to know if they could tell me where the Berean expositor could be obtained. And they were so kind. They wrote back with an address in Union Road. You know it, don't you? Mr. Welsh's address. And that's how it began. That's where it began. My brother Len is almost hidden behind the pillar there, but I don't know if he remembers the importunity which sprang from me as I then had a thirst for knowledge, to know, to lay my hands upon everything that dear brother Charles H. Welsh had written. Oh, it was easy to obtain your companion Bible, your Young's Analytical Concordance, but I wanted all the expositors if I could, and I used to kindly, I hope, badger him to buy me back copies or supply me, and over the years he did, with every one except volumes 2 and 3. And then he lent me volume 2 and 3 in one volume, and I typed it all out and had it bound. It sticks out upon my shelf because my typing was a bit too big, and when it came to be bound, it wouldn't fit in on level with the others. Knowledge. Isaac Watts has a hymn. Knowledge, alas, 'tis all in vain. Oh, well, when you read the hymn, you know what he was getting at, but it isn't all in vain when it comes to a knowledge of the truth, of the mystery. We all need to know and to gain knowledge of our calling. And is not this the kind, the thing that is laid upon each one of us? Here is Paul's prayer, that the Lord will give us the spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of him. Oh, I know we can say, unto the acknowledgement of him too. And to the Colossians, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And even our love is to abound in knowledge. And again in that great prayer recorded at the close of chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul desires that we might be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. Yes, even the surpassing love of Christ. You know, our election is wonderful. Our choice, our love, our hope rather is wonderful. But surely, with Paul, the greatest thing is to get to know him. It's surprising, as we've been talking today, how that has come from our brethren as they've talked about this. The most important thing, that we should get to know him. Counting everything lost with Paul for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in one of the most wonderful statements, I think, that there comes in Ephesians, it will all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. And at the end of his course, the apostle could write, I know whom I have believed. You see the knowledge. I know whom I have believed. And surely this is the end of our search for knowledge. can I do better than close these few remarks? And by concluding with that doxology the Apostle poured out as he came to write in Romans, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Thank you for that opportunity of just having a little word with you. Now we're to sing hymn 1, 2, 3, and during the singing of the hymn, our offering will be received. 123. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Tonight, I want to speak on God's secrets. God has secrets, you know. Human beings have secrets. Often our secrets are trivial.
they're not really very important. But God's secrets are important. They are very important indeed. And we're never going to know the fullness of his truth until we realize that God has kept certain things secret because all this is in the interest of truth. And God is, he's the all-wise God, one of his titles. He's a God who never makes mistakes. Everything is revealed at the right time, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. In your Bible studies, do watch God's timetable. This is of vast importance. Unfortunately, in our English version, our old English version, we have the word secret usually rendered by the word mystery. And there's nothing wrong with this, because when the Authorized Version was made in 1600, the English word meant secret. As a matter of fact, you can read Shakespeare, where he uses, in Hamlet, the word mystery, just meaning our plain word secret. But you know, do you not, we've had to point this out so many times, that language is never static. It's always changing. Old words drop out, new words come in. And so the English of 1976, in some respects, is very different from the Elizabethan English of 1611. And the fact remains that this word mystery now is not a good translation of the Greek word mysterion, because it does mean a secret. It means one who's been initiated into a secret. Whereas if you keep using the word mystery today, people get the idea it's something puzzling. Now that's the way we use the word now. We talk about a mystery. It's puzzling. There's an enigma about it. You see, you can't know fully. There's something puzzling about it. That's not the meaning of the word at all in the New Testament. It's something that cannot be known until God reveals it. And when God does reveal it, it can be known, and God wants it to be known. I say we've got to watch the time that God reveals his secrets. You know, there are so many Christian teachers and Christians themselves who will not observe this. For instance, I'm told that the calling of the body of Christ was connected with a secret that was hid. And who hid it? God. No man hid it. And I've said this so often. When God hides, who can find? It's a challenge. I challenge anybody to find anything that God's hidden. Because he's hidden it so people can't know it. And people tell me that they can find it in the Old Testament. Well, I say to them, I'm sorry, friend, I'm afraid that's sheer unbelief on your part. Sorry to have to use plain language. Because God said it was hidden from past ages, from past generations of people, until Paul said he revealed it to me, and I'm now commissioned to make it known. That's the time it's known, not before. On the other hand, we mustn't go to the other extreme. And when God has revealed the thing, to lag behind and say, well, I can't know anything about it. So, will you just bear in mind then that this word mystery just means a secret. Now, why do we have secrets? Why does God have secrets? Well, of course, I can't plumb. All the depths of his thinking is beyond me. But I do know one reason why he does it. And that is because there is a battle on. And a wise God doesn't let certain vital things be known until the right time. Well, men do this. That's what happened in the last war. There was the Official Secrets Act, and all eyes was clamped down on. Why? Because they didn't want to give the Germans information. It was a dangerous thing to do. Knowledge was kept secret, you see. And God does this. He keeps certain knowledge secret so that Satan doesn't have the advantage. Or when he does reveal it, then it's done at just the right moment. Not a moment too late. not a moment too soon. To get the emphasis on this question of the right time, will you look at Titus 1 and verse 1 and 2? I'm going to read it in two modern versions because I think they're a little more helpful. The last part, how God has revealed it. At the proper time, manifested his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. He's manifested his word, he's commanded me, he's given me the knowledge, and now I make it known, but it's at the proper time. Or, that's the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me, by the command of God, our Saviour. So, it was through Paul's preaching, nobody else though. It was through Paul's preaching at a certain time that this knowledge was brought to light, and it was the correct time. It was the time God appointed, not the time Paul appointed. Christ said, now, this is the right time to make this known. No one's ever known it before. And now they can. Now, if you think I'm stressing this too much, I can assure you that I'm not. This is very, very important indeed for the appreciation of the purposes of God for earth and for heaven. Now, there are at least 15 secrets or mysteries, let's go with the word that's used in our authorized version, made known in the New Testament. 15 of them. I hope no one's going to say to me, well, I hope you'll deal adequately with the 15 in your address. Because I'm afraid time will not allow me to do it. But I've grouped them in different ways, and I think this might help you. There are the mysteries, the secrets connected with God's earthly kingdom. Quite a number of them. And then there are the secrets connected with the gospel, the good news. And there's the secrets concerning God himself. And mark you, these secrets he hasn't fully made known. Oh no, not all secrets have been fully revealed by God. So we've got to watch this in our Bible study. And then there is the secrets concerning the church. And of course this is what we are so profoundly interested in. What we call the mystery, the secret. Mr. Welsh used to say, a good example of this, he said, when you come to London and you hear somebody talk about asking the way to the monument. Well, I say, ask the monument, which one? There's scores of them in London. Which one out of the scores? But everybody knows the monument is only one, friends. Nobody misunderstands it. There's something extra special about the monument. And in the same way, there's something extra special about the mystery. And this is what this movement has tried to bring before the people of God, because the riches, the glory, the wonder that's contained in this secret that's now made known has to be experienced to be believed. And that's what we want. It's because we want to share the wonder of it with other people. We don't want to have it to ourselves and say, oh, we found this marvellous thing, you just carry on as best you can without it. That's not our attitude. We say it gives us the greatest joy to find others sharing in and getting to know just what this secret is that God has made known. Well, first of all, I think we better try and take one at least from each of these sections. Now, I ask that Matthew 13 should be read. I'm going to ask you to turn to that. Because we find, for the first time, the Lord speaking in parables. Again, note the timing. How often people think that Christ started to do this. When he first started to preach the word, he started giving parables. He did nothing of the kind. So watch this, you see. Because in Matthew 13, when the Lord did start to say it, it was a revelation to the 12. They said, Lord, why are you doing this? If he'd been doing it all the way through, funny time to ask the question after a year,
for more witness? No, this was something entirely fresh. Let's read for ourselves. The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him. And he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he taught them many things unto them in parables. And later on, this is what happens, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why are you speaking unto them in parables?" This is something he hadn't done anything before. What's the reason of all this? And note the answer, an extraordinary answer. He answered and said to them, "Because it is given to you to know," here it is, "the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it isn't given." Now, can you get it? Some this reveals truth to. Some the Lord says it hides it from them. They can't know it. Why is that? Well, it's revealed, friends, to those who are on the Lord's side, who are keen to know, who are hungry to know. What about the enemies? What about those that Satan uses? Of course, that's absolute enigma for them. They can't get to the bottom of it. It has a double application to these two different classes. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Now there are four, there's eight of these parables. Four are spoken outside the house to the multitudes. Then he goes inside the house and he's only got the disciples speaking to him. And he says, "Now then, let's start asking questions. Tell us what the parable of the tares means." And he gives the inside version of the kingdom. Because at the back of practically every secret in scripture, there's failure. Now, as I said to you, where is the first occurrence of the word mystery or secret in the Bible? Would you know where it was? Not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. And it's in the prophecy of Daniel. And it's in the second chapter, where it occurs no less than 8 times. When I ask you to turn to Daniel 2. You remember this extraordinary dream that this pagan monarch had, which worried him tremendously, because it's obvious to me that dreams were a rare thing in the Old Testament. So that when anybody did have it, they begin to say, "What on earth does this mean?" They have some heart searching over it. This man has this extraordinary vision, and he must get to the bottom of it. He calls all his chief men, his astrologers and so on, and they try and stall him off. He's not having it. There was a man, though, Daniel, who was able to tell him. Now, this is what happened in verse 17. Daniel went into his house and laid the thing down to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercy of the God of heaven. Here it is, this is the first occurrence concerning this secret. If you looked at the Septuagint, the Greek translation, you read the word mystery. This secret has occurred 8 times in this chapter. But what's the back of Daniel, the failure of Israel? And God is going to do now an unheard of thing. He's going to take the sovereignty away from this chosen people and give it to a despised Gentile power. And he's going to say to this man, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold." God has said before, Israel should be the head and not the tail. You should be above and not beneath. You're going to be the premier nation. But now they failed so much that God said, "Right, finish for the time being. You're set on one side. I'm going to transfer the sovereignty over to Nebuchadnezzar." To Babylon. Failure behind it. Here, if you look at chapter 12 of Matthew, you'll find that the Lord is He has upbraided the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. All of these works, of course, were testifying to the truth of his messiahship. Because, we've said so many times, and try and get this quite clear, it was not by working miracles that Christ authenticated his mission. Because Satan can work miracles. It's he did just those miracles which the Old Testament had
when he came, and those he did, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, making the lame man leap as an hart. You've heard me say this before, but I'll repeat it. You know, there are some people who think the best way of handling the Bible is to spiritualize it. They say this is very, very high and lofty, you see. But don't take it literally. That's common. You find the spiritual meaning that's behind it. Friends, that's a false way of handling the scriptures. Because God means what he says. And when he says Israel, that's just what he means. And when he says the body of Christ, that's just what he means. The same word's an obvious thing. That's a trite thing, but people don't accept that. They will try and make it mean something else. And God meant exactly what he said. And so here was the Lord then. He was doing those very miracles that Isaiah had predicted centuries before. What was the result? They wouldn't believe. And so he upbraided them where most of these evidential miracles were done because they wouldn't believe. And he said, look, it's Tyre and Sidon, it's Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to tell you something. In the day of judgment, they're going to have a better time than you. My goodness, what an upside down. You know what the Lord said? The last should be first, and the first should be last. Oh, there's going to be some topsy-turvy things happening in that day of judgment. The people that we think at the bottom are going up to the top, and the people at the top, some of them are going down to the bottom. That's when the righteous judge does the judging. Look at that. And so, they would not believe, and not only that, if you read a little further, you'll find they committed what the Gospels call the unpardonable sin. The sin against the Holy Ghost. And this is often misunderstood, and it causes a tremendous amount of heart-searching among people today. Because some of them think they have committed the sin. And therefore they feel that there is no forgiveness for them, as the Lord says, not in this age or in the coming one. But if you look at the context where this occurs, it's dealing with the Lord's enemies who went so far as to say, we won't believe what he's doing, even though he's working miracles, he's being activated by Satan. That's how he's doing it. Beelzebub is only another term for Satan. Fancy. Ascribing the blessed work of the Saviour to the power of Satan. But the Lord says, if you do that, no forgiveness. No forgiveness. Now, I don't know whether anybody's done it in this age. If they have, well then, I'm afraid they're in the same category. But an ordinary unbeliever who's just rejected Christ is not in that category. Oh no. So I just say that in passing. These people had gone to the very limit. And they'd affected many of the crowds, we're told, followed them. That's the trouble you see with false leaders. It's not what they do for themselves, it's what they do to other people. And the awful effect upon other people. And so now, the Lord starts to veil the truth. Ah, not from the ones that really want to know. Oh, he said, blessed are your eyes to the 12, for they see. Oh, yes. You know, he said, there's been many a person long to see the things you've seen. They've hoped and prayed that they'd seen, but they never have. You have. Oh, happy, happy your eyes. There's no hiding the truth for you, but the rest? Satan behind them? No. Blindness. Darkness. Can't understand. So there's failure behind the revelation of these secrets. The Lord is now going to tell us what's going to happen to this kingdom now they were going to reject him. He knew, of course, in his foreknowledge. And in these parables you have the external side given you and the internal side given you. The way man sees it and the way God sees it. Now, if you try and expound these parables in that way, look at it in this way, you'll have a great deal of help and a great deal of life. But supposing you say to yourself, well, I don't think the kingdom of heaven had anything to do with Israel. I think it needs the church. Well, friends, you're just creating your own troubles because you'll never understand it. For the simple reason, it does not fit with the epistles that have been given for the church's edification and guidance. The prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. It is a good example of wrongly handling the Word of God and wrongly dividing it. That would be it. So, we want to be obedient, do we not? We want to be amongst those who 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us are not ashamed. I don't think we think about that enough. You say, well, I'm saved. No, my sins are forgiven. Yes, true, marvel. Of course that's so. But you can still stand before your Lord ashamed one day. Not because you're a sinner, because you've been a bad workman. You haven't been given truth. You've been pushing across those things which have not been true. Oh yes, God has very little time for people to do this sort of thing. Ashamed. Or unashamed. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you see, rightly dividing the word of truth is not just sort of a hobby that a few people have got a bit kinky about it. You know, that's what a lot of people think. This is something that's vital to my getting that well done, good and faithful servant at the end, or not getting it, one or the other. There's no halfway here. So you have to remember how very, very important this is. So, just quickly then, in Matthew, if you look at Matthew 12, you'll find that Christ presents himself. I'll just give you the references. 12:6, he's greater than the priest. 12:40, he's greater than the prophet Jonah. Jonah is the one that's brought before us. And in verse 42, he's greater than the king, King Solomon. And those three things were the three great offices given to the people of Israel. Prophet, priest, and king. And the Lord summed them all up. And in those three capacities, they had rejected him. And then you have this hiding of the truth in parables, and you have the first occurrence of the secrets of the kingdom. You see, you can read about the Old Testament, you read the prophets give glowing accounts of this kingdom. If you read the whole lot, my word, you see, it's like a tremendous picture book, telling you what it's going to be like when it comes in. There's no mysteries there. They're simply telling you that this is God's kingdom, this is coming. It's bound to come because God willed it should come, and it's a very necessary part of his plan. But I'll tell you one thing they didn't say. They didn't tell you what would happen if the people of Israel failed. They didn't do that. But in Matthew 13, the Lord is dealing with this, and he tells us now what is going to happen because this people have failed. And this leads me to another mystery or secret that Paul deals with in the letter to the Romans, the mystery of Israel's blindness. So let's turn over to that just for a moment. If a nation rejects God, or even if an individual rejects God, what can there be but blindness and darkness? Can there be anything else? Are they going to get enlightenment? Are they going to grow in knowledge? Of course they're not. They seal their own doom. This will surely follow as much as night follows day. Reject Christ and you'll reject knowledge. Israel have got to learn this, you see. Nearly 2,000 years ago they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We would rather have Barabbas. Let him out. We'd rather have him. Away with this man. Crucify him. We don't want him. And that's exactly what they did. And friends, they're still suffering for it. Still. And they go out into their darkness, spiritually, where they have been. We know there was a further opportunity given to them during the act. That's a marvellous thing. Oh, what a long-suffering God we have. A further opportunity that they spurned as well. But is this going to be the end? Paul says no. In Romans 11, if that's true, then God has broken promises. And can God break his promise? Is there any promise that God can slip out of? Of course there isn't. We rest upon God's faithfulness. We sing that sometimes, don't we? That's to say, God keeps his word. And in this very chapter, there's this marvelous statement, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Now that has to do with God. God does not repent. That means to change his mind. When God has promised something, he never changes his mind. Or sometime you read Psalm 89, where David says, he will not alter the thing that's gone out of his lips. A lot of people say he has. In fact, everybody that denies a future to the people of Israel has sinned. In effect, that God altered the thing which has gone out of his lips. Because he said over and over again, their posterity will last forever. And he even throws a challenge out. He says, you can alter my covenant with the day and night. Stop day and night and I'll cast them off. He throws a challenge to anybody. Have a go at it. Can't be met. And so there is a future. Largely because of unconditional promises that God made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And you want to read those opening chapters of Genesis, just remind you again of a God of grace who says to Abraham, I will, I will, I will, I will. And never uses the word if, once. And never says, I'll do it if you're faithful. And never says, I'll do it, you've got to be obedient. No, no, I'm going to do it. And when God says he's going to do it, friends, that's exactly what he means. He's going to do it. But don't you tie him down to the time you think he ought to do it. In his timetable, there's the right time for that. He's going to bring that pass in his time. So Paul says, look, blindness has happened to this nation. Blindness is bound to come because of their rejection. But look, verse 25, Romans 11. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, this secret, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until. Now don't argue with me and say, look, I want to know what the fullness of the Gentiles is. And you go all over the place and not come to any conclusion. Friends, it doesn't matter for the moment anyway. It doesn't matter what it means, but still, this is not the point for the moment. The point is, it's a limited time of blindness, isn't it? It's only blindness until something. And then the blindness is going. And how is the blindness going? Well, this one, whom they rejected the first time, is coming back to them. In power and great glory, the second time, he said so. And he can't speak lies. Verse 28. Or rather, we'll read verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. He quotes from Isaiah. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from the people of Israel, and they're called Jacob. You won't call that the church, will you? Some of the old-fashioned people did. Fancy the body of Christ, practically all Gentiles, being called Jacob. Yes, yes. Well, I think even a human writer wouldn't be so stupid as to use a title like that. Jacob is a name for the people of Israel. He's coming to save them. He's coming to turn away their ungodliness. He's going to save them. Yes, indeed. Yes. And confirm the gospel. Yes, they're enemies. Enemies of Christ. But, look what he says now. As such is the election, they are beloved for the fathers. Sakes. For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sakes, because of the promises God made them. And we've often said this, we say it again. But if there's no future for Israel, because they've sinned so much, if God's broken his promise, then friends, every promise that's made to the body of Christ is valueless. Why? Because I don't know what he's going to do it to me. If he's broken his promise with that people, how do I know? He won't do it to me. I've got no assurance whatsoever. Why the very character of God had been impugned. Don't you see the importance of this? This isn't a question of just getting a sort of some idea right in your head and it doesn't matter whether you believe it or if you don't believe it. It does matter whether you believe it because your old faith and whole destiny is hanging on it. The character, the changeless character of God. So this blindness, this secret is covering Israel's blindness until the Lord returns. And when he returns, they're going to look on him whom they pierced. They are at last going to believe properly. They're going to be saved. They're going to be a nation born in a stroke. There's a new birth. This time, not for one individual, but for thousands of them. Can God do it? Of course he can. No harder for God to save one person, thousand people, than to save one. He speaks the word, a life-giving word, and it's done. They'll see that word. In fact, if you look at the Revelation, which gives you pictorially the marvellous and glorious coming of Christ in chapter 19, and upon what was his name? The Word of God. I said, Christ. The Word of God. They're going to believe that word in that day. It's a person. And they're going to be saved, and they're going to be restored, and they're going to be at last the people that they should have been at his first coming. And all this long time of waiting for nearly 2,000 years, needn't have been as far as they're concerned. They just brought it on themselves. But then you see, the all-wise God steps in and says, look, I'm not going to waste this time. I'm going to reveal you another secret. What's that secret? It is concerning the body of Christ. So what God does is when Israel fails, he uses the opportunity of speaking after the manner of men to make known a purpose he had for the heavens, and he's not told anybody about it until he made it known to the Apostle Paul. And in the Apostle Paul, in his Roman prison, he said, words to the effect, go, make it known, write a letter. And he did, Ephesians. It was passed around all the churches with this glorious, good news of this secret, which nobody knew before. So don't say you can find it in the Old Testament. Don't say you can find it in the Gospel, because you can't. You're only deceiving yourself if you say that. Just accept where God does reveal it. And when he does reveal it, all enter into it. All, I beg of you. Enter into it. Look at it. Read it. Believe it. Ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to open your eyes to see the wonder of it. Don't miss that, because if you miss that, you'll miss the very best. That's the tragedy, if you do that. Is there any reason why you should miss it? Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, which is a companion letter to Ephesians that made this great secret concerning the body of Christ known. Both of them go together, written more or less at the same time. Here's the apostle saying that this ministry is connected with me. God, not me. He only made Peter or James or John. This is my ministry. He talks about he rejoices in verse 24, Colossians 1, in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind, that which is lacking, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof, look, don't stop at the end of verse 24, the church whereof I am made the servant, the minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me. Who gave it to him? Christ. No human being gave it to him. But who did he give it to him for? For you and me. For you. To fulfill, to complete, to fulfill up, literally, the word of God. Even the secret, which hath been hid from ages. Ages are periods of time, aren't they? And from generations. Generations are people, aren't they? God says they're both hidden from past time and past people. But hidden no longer. Now, made manifest to his saints. And there comes this wonderful statement, which I always have to stress, because there's such a wonder behind this that it never fails to grip me. To whom God would, to whom God wishes, to whom God wants. That's the meaning. Don't gloss it by this common English word would. To whom God wants to make known. God wants to tell us something. What do you want to tell us? The riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles. We're Gentiles, aren't we? I don't know whether I'm talking to any Jew here tonight. You'll have to excuse me if I am, but I think I'm talking for the most part to Gentiles. All right then, this is among us. This is among us, and this includes you. And God wants to tell you something. He wants to reveal something. Oh, friends, I have to say this. I hope I don't say it too often. Do you want to know? He wants to tell you. Now then, do you want to know? Does every Christian automatically want to know what the secret was? Would to God they did. Oh, what a marvelous thing. How easy, I was going to say, Christian ministry would be amongst the people of God if they all long to know the secret, what God wants to tell them. But they don't. That's the extraordinary part. But what's going to happen in that day when they stand before him there? When God says, look, I wanted to tell you, but you didn't want to hear. Who's going to lose? Well, they are. Because God is this. Christ and Maria. You Gentiles, outside, outcast, distant, no God, no Christ, hopeless, godless. Look at the things he says in Ephesians. That's what you were. And I don't care how educated you were, whether you had a lot of money, whether you didn't have a lot of money, whether you went through the university, whether you didn't, make up the slightest difference. You were right out there as far as you could be, away from God. Now then, in this call, you are so near you couldn't get any nearer. For in the person of his Son, we are as near as he. This is what we sing sometimes. It's true. come get near. Now, don't you want to know that? Don't you want to revel in that? Don't you want the joy of that flooding your heart and mind? Don't you want there to be power in your life for witness to the Saviour who's made it possible? Oh, surely this is exactly what we want, or we should want. Let me just take it again then, as a challenge, as to whether this wealth, this incredible wealth, these riches, and they're called exceeding riches, so Paul can't even find human language to express their greatness. The exceeding riches. And God says, look, I'm wanting you to explore them. I'm making them manifest to you. I'm going to tell them and explain to you. All I want is your desire of your heart. Because God does not push his truth on people that don't want it. You hear that? You may sound very too far, but I'm sure this is true. We don't even do it in human experience. Why should we? You don't give something you value to somebody that you know wouldn't value it. You'd say, well, it doesn't mean anything to them, they don't value it. But someone said, oh yes, this will be marvelous if I have it. Yeah. Well, he is the one who knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He is called in Scripture the searcher of hearts. So as he searches our hearts today, friends, he does, that's what he's doing. What does he find there? Does he find a ready mind, a hungry mind, a mind that says, perhaps just in the language of those simple and lovely words of the boy Samuel, speak, Lord, for I'm listening. The trouble is, people don't listen. They read his word, but they don't really listen. Oh, but Lord, I'm listening. I want you to speak. I want you to reveal. That's a prayer that's always answered. Now, if we can really pray that and really need it, this is going to be a marvelous experience for every one of us. And once we've seen, once that prayer's been answered, we know the same God is going to give us the strength to walk, as Jim was reminding us this afternoon, worthy of that Saviour and worthy of that vocation. Because surely we can't say we've got this incredible wealth and it doesn't matter one scrap what I'm like in my life. Well, if anyone talks like that, they haven't got the wealth. I can tell them that straight away. It's all just imagination. They haven't got it. But if they have got it, it'll be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Even the psalmist says that, and he hadn't got anything like the blessings that you and I have got. What can I do? I must do something. Not that he was doing it to get it. No, not that. He was doing it because he got it. That's the thing. He'd already got it. Oh, how can I show my gratitude to the Lord? That should be a constant challenge to you and me. How can I show my gratitude? Well, do it by lip and do it by mouth. That's the way. And do it so that what you are working out is absolutely faithful to what he's shown you. What he's given you as his marvellous and precious and unspeakable gift.
Sure of it in this last hymn number 46, a summing up of all that has been said today. Worthy of our high calling, help us, dear Lord, that we in lowliness and meekness in love may follow thee. In bonds of peace, united with all who love thy name, we pray thee that thy power may guard from sin and shame. Number 46.
and Father, we claim thy Holy Spirit, that truly may each one of us may be filled. We thank you for the blessing of this day, this foundation day. Help us, Lord, to realize that Christ is the foundation of all things. So may he dwell in our hearts by faith. So may we each one take to ourselves the very mind that was in Christ. Keep us humble. Keep us indeed walking worthy, proving that he is there. And so we thank you for all the blessings. We pray for every member of the body throughout the whole world. Keep us mindful that we are members one of another. So help us in our prayers to remember those in their special need, and there are many in every place. We commit them to thee, our God and Father, and pray that your rich blessing may rest upon them everywhere. So grant to us now as we disperse thy love, thy mercy, according to our journeys, and keep us true and faithful stewards of this secret. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Head. Amen.
Amen. Amen.